There are some pictures that you just can't get out of your mind. Perhaps in your mind you can run the video of President Kennedy being assassinated. You can see it even right now. Perhaps on 9/11 you have pictures that are permanently implanted in your mind. If you're a baseball fan and you're from Boston like my dad, the thought of Carlton Fisk waving his home run fair, or Billy Buckner letting the ball go through his legs in the sixth game of the World Series, is indelibly printed upon your mind and upon your heart. Today, I want to talk about a picture that I can't get out of my mind. A picture that in many ways haunts me, confuses me, but in the same way strengthens me. In the same way I find joy in this picture. Perhaps you've not seen this picture before. It's in Isaiah chapter 52. It's just a couple verses before Isaiah 53, which is the most definitive prediction of who God is and what He was going to do on the cross in all the Old Testament. There's no chapter in all the Bible, in my opinion, that compares to this chapter. If I could have only one chapter on a desert island, it would be Isaiah 53. I cannot read that chapter without being affected. But these verses are preceding that chapter. Just a couple verses right before, in Isaiah 53:1, Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then it'll go through the litany of who Jesus is, predicting that this man would come 700 years later and he would do these extraordinary things, and he would die upon a cross, and he would take the punishment for the sins of his people, and there they would receive forgiveness and they would receive his righteousness, and he would be satisfied and his soul would prosper, and all of God's plan would come to pass exactly as He predicted in Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ walked this earth. I want to share that picture with you this morning. I pray that God would write it on your mind. He would plant it in your heart. And it would stay there transfixed, and it would affect the way you leave here today. Now that might seem a little bit strange, being that this is a value sermon Sunday. What that means here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, we believe that God has given us a specific mission that not only to evangelize the lost and to grow disciples, but in particular, what things really mark us as a church? It's ones who want to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, disciple-making church. That's who we are. But what does that look like? What are our values? Well, 10 times out of the year, we take time just to repeat and refresh in our minds and hearts those values. And today is the value give. It's number 6 on our list. Probably my favorite value. And I'll tell you why later on in the sermon. But the first is to abide, every member possessing a thriving prayer life and a rich Bible devotional life. That's our heart, that every member here would have that. Follow is the next value, every member a Spirit-led worshiper and practitioner. Go, that every member would participate in a short-term mission trip and thereafter actively support local missions and extra local missions across the world. We believe that's important for us in our Christian walk to have those values and to walk that out. And it was so sweet to get an email yesterday about one of our members who is now in Haiti with his 2 children because he had frequent flyer miles, or because he belonged to a certain kind of club that you belong to when you travel extensively, that they there in Haiti were prepared to pay $1,200 for the many supplies that 37 people brought on the plane, suitcases full of supplies for people that need it. But because he was on the itinerary, because he went on that trip, they waived all those fees in Haiti, and so they saved $1,200. And so here's this man who's going on this trip, Josh Langford, our own deacon of missions, with two of his children, in order just to serve Christ, to love Christ, to go, which is one of our values. And here God's using him already to be a blessing to the people there in Haiti. Our fourth value is to tell every member sharing the gospel at least one time a year. I just read a recent stat that said 80% of those who attend church one time or more a month. So this isn't people that just are very sporadic. These are people that are loyal, that are committed. They believe that 80% believe that they have a personal responsibility to share their faith. But 61% of those, 80%, so 61% of the best, if you will, they've not told another person by their own admission about Christ or what Christians believe or how to become a Christian in the last 6 months or so. And we want to be a people that tell. We want to be a people that share. We want to be a people that relate to others, not to somehow win them to Christ only, but to befriend them and to honor the image of God in them and to get to know them, but also to share with them this life-changing gospel that changed our lives. Serve is the fifth component. Every member serving on a ministry team, Sovereign Grace Community Church. And sixth today is to give. Every member generously and cheerfully laying up treasure in heaven. Winston Churchill said, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." And I want to talk about giving today. And if you're thinking, "Oh no, I came on Sunday, he's going to talk about money." I'm not. So rest assured. But an application will be to money. Let's stand together. Let's see this picture. This horrible, beautiful picture of none other than our Savior, Jesus. Verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 52. Hear God's word to you. "Behold, my servant, Jesus, shall act wisely." That means his purposes are going to come to pass. What he determines to do, he is going to do. "He shall be high and lifted up." He's going to die on the cross. "And shall be exalted." Here's the verse. "And as many were astonished at you, his, Jesus, appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." And then the graphic, specific picture of all that Jesus was going to do 700 years later. Let's pray. Lord, your appearance was so marred. You didn't look human. And somehow, as you bore our sorrows, as you bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and somehow the chastisement that brought us peace was upon you. Somehow in that picture, in the midst of your suffering, you're smiling. Show us your smile. In Jesus' name, amen. a disfigured Savior. I want to share three amazing things about God and then two applications this morning. First, with this disfigured Savior, three amazing things about God. The first that stands out to me in this passage is that God is not like us. He's not like us. He says later in Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Verse 14. "As many were astonished at you," or the New Living Translation says this way, "many were amazed when they saw him." The NIV says it this way, "just as there were many who were appalled at him." Kings. Kings would shut their mouths because of him. For that which they had not been told, they would see. And that which they had not heard, they would understand. Have you ever seen something that's almost too incredible to believe? Something that's so appalling or so shocking, it begs the question if it's really even real? That's what's being conveyed by the author here, Isaiah. That's what's being predicted. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying, that when Jesus comes, that's what it's going to be like. That those who saw him were going to be astonished, amazed, appalled. Kings. Kings were going to shut their mouths in shock, disbelief, astounded, and appalled. Why were they going to be appalled? This is why. Because it went against everything they ever believed or conceived about the dignity, the power, transcendence, and the might of God. A crucified God. How could God look like that? How could God be like that? Did you hear what he said? This is the Savior of the Lord, the world. His appearance was so marred, it was beyond human semblance. God's not like the world thinks he should be. And in that moment, with battered face, bloodied eyes, it wasn't merely Jesus, but it was a revelation of who God is. It's a revelation Peter got a little later. As he was there in that night of the Last Supper, the communion that we just partook, he partook of that last meal, and Jesus took off his outer garments and began to get on his knees and began to use his outer garments and began to wash the feet of all the disciples around him. And it looked so undignified. And Peter, knowing the greatness of Jesus, witnessing all his miracles, knowing who he is, he said to him, "Lord, not my feet. I will not allow you to wash my dirty feet." And Jesus looked at Peter and Jesus said simply, "Peter, if I do not wash your feet, you can have no part of me." A picture for Peter, just like in Isaiah 52, of who God is. "Peter, this is who I am. Yes, I'm God of the universe, and I created everything, and all power is at my disposal. but it makes me happy to wash your feet. God's not like us. God's not like us, and we have problems with that many times. That's why the Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Because we can't understand a God like that. How can God allow that to happen to Himself? Where's the dignity? Where's the honor that's due Him? Why would He let people mock Him and beat Him and trample Him? God's not like us. But this picture of Jesus in Isaiah 52 also tells us that, secondly, we're not like God. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, His form beyond that of the children of mankind. The NIV says it this way, His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and His form marred beyond human likeness. The New Living Translation says it this way, He was beaten and bloodied, so disfigured that one could scarcely know He was a person. Get the picture here. Not just weak. Not just bloodied. Get the picture. Here's the picture of Isaiah 52 of the Savior of the world, of the Lamb of God, of Him who holds all of the stars in the palm of His hand, of Him who created the universe, of Him who spoke and everything came into being. Here's the picture. Not one who's weak, just weak or bloody, but one who's pummeled. Pummeled, pounded, thrashed. Have you ever seen pictures in the newspaper of a battered woman? Or even worse, perhaps, a battered child? It's sick. How about a battered Savior? We used to have these videos that we bought, we still do. We had to kind of upgrade from the VHS to the CD and buy new ones. But we had these videos that shared about the life of Jesus. And they were kind of animated. And they were really good. They're made by Nest Videos, a shameless plug for them. I would encourage you to get them. But I remember one of my children in particular that when this one would look at the one in the series that depicted Jesus dying on the cross, and many, many Bible stories, but the one about that, remember that they would start crying, and they could not look at this picture. There, in many ways, this innocent life could not understand why Jesus, good King Jesus, would die like that. His heart was pliable, soft. Mine was harder. I could look at it. Didn't have the same effect. But here in Isaiah 52, God's saying to you and He's saying to me, stop. Look. Behold. Behold your Savior. We are not like God. Perhaps this picture is here to teach us a view of our own cruelty, a view of our own sin that we don't want to see. The depth of human depravity there in a moment in Isaiah 52, verse 14, to stare into the evil, all the while beholding the face of the innocent. This is what mankind has come to. The only innocent one to ever live. This is how He's treated. This is who you are. It's the same horrifying, appalling thing that happens when you perhaps look at pictures of the Holocaust, of individuals who are emaciated and cruelly disrespected. They're just hunks of flesh, undignified in their treatment, with looks of horror and disbelief in their eyes. That's a good picture of Isaiah 52. At the same time, you take a fresh look at the hatred and the wickedness of their oppressors. But the Bible says that God's not like us in one specific way in particular, that He's without sin. Jesus lived a perfect life. And He was tempted in every way you and I were tempted, but without sin. But we cannot say that. We fall into the category that's spoken of in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. It goes on to describe the human condition. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of every single human. And there in Isaiah 52 is a snapshot of it. It depicts the greatness and the mercy and the innocence of God. But it shows the misery, the wickedness of men and women. Lesson 2 is the pummeling of the innocent highlights the wicked depravity of the guilty. John Stott says it this way: before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Christian, non-Christian, friend, the Bible says this unmistakably clear: you crucified Jesus. It was you. Peter said as much to the Pharisees. Men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, when they captured Him, they took Him before the tribunal to try Him and to see what they were going to do with these people who were preaching about Jesus after He had risen from the dead. And Peter says, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus of Nazareth, you know who He is. This Jesus, they said, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus spoken of in Isaiah 52, this definite plan that this was going to happen to the Savior. Listen what He says. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's you. The picture in Isaiah 52 is you slaughtering, massacring the innocent. You ever seen Rembrandt's Raising of the Cross? It's a little bit strange. He paints himself into the picture. But he paints himself into the picture as one who was there. One who's looking into a mirror, looking deep within his own soul. He's there with the turban on his head, acknowledging that He's the one who put Christ there. These leaders, who Peter said, it's you who crucified, they thought they were religious. They thought they were godly. Much like today, suicide bombers. Though they think they're doing something noble when they place a bomb at the feet of a little child and his daddy, only to have it explode and blow them to smithereens, as somehow that's pleasing to God. No, when you rightly understand that picture that perhaps you have seen on TV of this man doing that and walking away from those children, you get a picture of the horror and the evil and the depth of the wicked heart that somehow is so depraved that it thinks it's pleasing God. When they beat Jesus, they thought the same. When they mocked Him, they thought they were honoring God. But what they were doing is displaying to the world, these are the depths to which we've sunk. No one's righteous. No, not one. Third amazing fact this passage brings out about God is more amazing than the other two. God's not like us. We're not like God. But third, God loves the ungodly. Listen, remember we asked the question, why are we so appalled at that picture? And we said because it went everything, we said it because it goes against everything that we've ever believed about God. This is not who God should be. This is not what God should look like. This is not dignified for Him. He should be on His throne. He should be this king and everyone should be serving Him. He shouldn't be washing feet. He shouldn't be beaten to a pulp. That's not my God. But why are we so appalled? This is why. This is why. Because it upsets the very moral universe that we've come to know and understand and embrace. Because if the gospel is true, then that marred, scarred, beaten face, beaten body of a man died out of love for his father and love for the ungodly. If it's true that there's no one righteous, no, not one. If it's true that we all, like sheep, have turned away and that God has laid upon Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. If it's true that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, it screams, God loves the ungodly. He loves you. He loves me. And that faith, somehow, behind the suffering and the pain and the groans, is a smile. Ray Ortland relates in his commentary on Isaiah, Shakespeare's Macbeth, when Lady Macbeth tries to wash her hands of her part in murder. And he quotes her when she says, oh, darn spot, out, I say. Here's the smell of blood still as she's washing her hands. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And so Macbeth tries to find out the solution. So he asks the doctor, can guilt ever be erased from a person's heart? That which weighs heavy upon them, is there some kind of antidote that can be given? And the doctor's answer is this, the patient must minister to himself. That's the answer. Is that the answer to medicate ourselves through our own works, through trying to be good, through service, through giving money to charity, etc.? No, that's not God's answer. God's answer is a few verses later in Isaiah 53. Surely He has borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. That's God's answer. God loves the ungodly. And that picture in Isaiah 52 screams of the good gospel, of the merciful God, of the kindness of a Savior that is unfathomable. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted because you were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because He died and rose again. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. And to the one, Romans 4:5 says, who does not work, but trust Him, God, who justifies the ungodly, you, His faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, what's the main point? Here's the main point. God's a giver. He gives. Over and 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 over again. God is a giver. That's His nature. That's who He is. We want to be like that. We want to reflect that to the world. We want to be a grateful giver. God is giver. God is, when we give, we image God. There's a story told of a beggar who had the audacity to beg as Alexander the Great walked by. And Alexander the Great, according to legend, threw him several gold coins. And one of his party saw this and said to Alexander, "Why did you give the guy gold coins? Copper coins would have met all of his needs. Why did you give him gold?" And Alexander responded this way, "Copper coins would suit the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving." What a picture of Christ, who didn't give an angel, didn't give a methodology, didn't give hoops to jump through, but instead gave Himself, the most valuable asset in the universe. Jesus Christ. God's a giver. When you look throughout Scripture over and over, God gave Abraham a son. Then God commanded Abraham to sacrifice that son after he waited 25 years for that promise to come to pass. And as he held the knife over the altar, God stopped him and said, "No, no, Abraham, you will not sacrifice your son. But I will sacrifice mine." He gave Joshua the promised land. He gave Solomon wisdom. He gave the midwives families. He gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us every talent and ability that we've ever had. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? But most of all, God, this incredible, gracious, tireless, eternal giver, gave the most valuable thing of all. You've seen it at football games, there in the stands, if people hold up John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," what? "That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." What's the application? Here's the application. Are you reflecting the generous, giving God in the way you're living your life? Money, yes, but but time, service, investment, patience, mercy, forgiveness. Are you quick to give forgiveness, mercy? Are you quick to give judgment? What does it look like as you live your life? Are you reflecting who God is? It's this great giving God. Last, when we give, we experience joy. We experience joy as God experiences joy. Even when giving His life away for you. Does that minimize the cross or say that Jesus went laughing and giggling to the cross? No, it was a terrible place. It was an awful place. But the Bible tells us that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. There are two young men working their way through Leland Stanford University, and their funds were desperately low in college, so they decided to see if they could get a famed pianist during their day. A man named Paderewski. And so, in contacting his manager and their plans and hopes to pay for board and tuition at college, the manager said that they had to guarantee $2,000, so they arranged the concert there on their campus, and the famous pianist came. And they did the best they could, and they worked as hard as they could, and they only raised $1,600. And after their performance, they came and brought the money to this famous pianist. And he said, when they explained their circumstances, he said, "No, this will not do." He tore up the note, and he said, "Now take out of the $1,600 all of your expenses and keep for each of you 10% of the balance for your work. And let me have whatever's left over." Well, years went by and this famous pianist became the premier of Poland. And when the war came, this man was striving with all his might to feed starving thousands of brothers and sisters in the land that he loved. And there was only one person in the entire world that could help. To help him do what his heart wanted to do. Just to keep his people alive. And thousands of tons of food began to pour into Poland to be distributed by the Polish premier. And he was so grateful when the starving people were fed that this man journeyed to Paris to thank the man who had supplied all of this need. His name was Herbert Hoover. And when he thanked him, Mr. Hoover said, "That's all right, Mr. Paderewski. You don't remember it, but you helped me once when I was a student in college and I was in a hole." What joy it must have been for President Hoover to be able to help supply the need to those people, to give of the resources of his rich nation in order to be a blessing to the people and the premier who had been such a blessing to him. When we give like that, as the worship team comes forward, we feel God's pleasure. When we give like that, we experience God's joy. When we begin to make that a habit, when we begin to ask God to help us to be givers, givers of ourselves, givers of our time, givers of our money, we begin to look more and more like Jesus in Isaiah 52. Randy Alcorn says, "Gaze upon Christ long enough and you'll become more of a giver. Give long enough and you'll become more like Christ." that picture still transfixed in my mind. And I don't pretend to have fathomed its depth. I don't pretend to understand it all. All I know is this, that when I read those words there in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, and I look at that picture that it paints, I see my Savior. Somehow, beyond the groaning, smiling back at me. Somehow I ask the question, who dare live like that? Who dare die like that? I cry out to Him, oh God, help me to live like that. Let's stand and sing together. Two things, if I wouldn't call to your attention what Christ has done in this body. So many of you exemplify this message. You are givers. I just think of four empty seats right here, of four individuals that are right now, and three of those individuals for the last 20 years have given up a week of their vacation every single year to go work at a conference, to set up, take down, sweat, camp out in tents, live in a camper, also that kids from all over the country, thousands strong, could come listen to some Christian rock music, hear the gospel presented, and maybe have their lives changed for eternity. That exemplifies what many of you do and many of you have done. I want to say thank you. Thank you for the way that you bring meals to people you don't know. Thank you for greeting people for the first time. They're friendly. Just heard just a wonderful testimony last week of someone who came, was a visitor, and they just said it felt like home when I came here. I was greeted and embraced, and it was just special. Thank you for being givers. I just pray that the Lord, number two, would just help us to continue on in that. Just help us to continue to live out what God has done for us. Number three, the worship team, the prayer team is going to be down here. If you're here today and you don't know this Savior, and you would say, I recognize that I have sinned, and I recognize that my sin put Jesus on the cross. And you say, I want to be forgiven. Friend, that's why He died. That's why He came. For you, we just say He gave His life away for me. And so if that's you today, please, why don't you come down and just talk to one of these folks. We want to be able to pray with you, maybe answer some questions that you might have, maybe explain some things. We want you to experience what we get to experience, the giver of the universe, who gives us mercy, kindness, and grace without measure over and over again. We want you to experience that. So we'd ask you to come down. Or if you're here and you are a Christian, but you just say, I just need to be reminded right now of how God is such a giver. And maybe you think, I kind of feel kind of guilty, like kind of here I am again asking Him to give me more grace. No, God wants you to ask for more grace. He loves giving good gifts to His children. He's not stingy. He's generous and He's kind. He's no respecter of persons. If that's you today, and you just say, I just need more God's grace in this area or this area or this area. And God, would you just give me more grace? We want to pray for you and with you. So the prayer team will be down here. I'm going to pray, dismiss folks. And you can just come up here and just pray. And the rest of the folks are just going to hang out, talk, and then kind of out in the lobby and probably talk some more. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. Oh, my words are so weak. and description of that picture is just Lord, it's so small and so weak. But you did it for me. You did it for us. You did it for your Father's glory. And we're so grateful for it. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Thank you for giving your life. Now, Lord, by your grace and your power, help us to give ours. And Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.